Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you speak to us through your word that's in the Bible, through your word, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please help us now by your Spirit to understand the passage before us, but not just understand it. Dear God, please apply it to our lives, change us and transform us, that we might be people who believe and live for the Lord Jesus and his glory in all things. Amen. Well, there's so much happening in this passage. And at the heart of it, we have a sign. We have water turned into wine. I think this is one of Jesus' most well-known signs that he performed. But as we look at it today, there is so much happening in this passage, and it's easy to focus on the minor details. Right? Did the wine run out when the disciples and Jesus turned up? What was Jesus' mother's role? Was she the catering manager? Is that why she turned to Jesus and said, hey, you need to help out here? Had Jesus performed signs before, and that's why his mother turned to him? Why does John say Jesus' mother instead of referring to her as Mary? And that's just verses 1 to 3, a few questions that come up. That's without the stone water jars, and what is their significance in verse 6? Who are the bride and groom? Why don't we get introduced to the bridegroom? Did the master of the banquet introduce Jesus to the bridegroom at some point? Did everyone else find out? Why didn't everyone else find out if they didn't? Is Jesus a drunkard? Is he promoting drunkenness? There's just a few questions we could chase down, couldn't we? As interesting as they may be for our thinking, they are classic traps of bad interpretation. On the wine and drunkenness thing, I'll say one comment about that, which is an aside. The Bible doesn't say good or bad. It says alcohol, use it wisely. Now, our governments think we can't control our physical bodies very well once we get over 0.05. Right? We're not supposed to drive cars at that point. James, the letter of James, we're told the hardest thing to control is our tongue. The government think we can't control our bodies at 0.05, and we want to be godly, and our tongue is the hardest thing to control. If we're drinking such that we're going to that 0.05 level and beyond, that's not going to help our godliness. Wisdom to me says don't go there. That's wine aside. All right, there's so much happening. Right, and there's so many traps of bad interpretation that we can fall into. I'm going to read to you just a little note that J.C. Ryle, so this is a bishop in England, a good guy back in the 1800s, wrote in his little commentary on it. It's not bad stuff he wrote, but he's referring to stuff that others have done, one of which is a guy called Augustine. Augustine is one of the legends from the 300s. You know, when we... If you've been with us over the last few weeks and I've talked some of the stuff about the Trinity, his mind is one of the ones that help frame the way that we talk about God in Trinity. Right? Big brain, really sharp, really clear on things. Ryle writes, I cannot close the note on this wonderful miracle without saying something about the allegorical and typical meanings assigned to it by the fathers and many other commentators. When we say allegorical, it's picking up all the little elements and giving a meaning to all the bits and pieces in it. Many see in the miracle an allegorical history of the introduction of the gospel into the world. Like the marriage feast, the gospel was an occasion of joy. As at the marriage feast, the personal presence of Jesus was the great feature of the gospel. The times of the Jewish dispensation were times of deficiency and dim light. The coming of Christ supplied all that was lacking. Revealed religion before Christ was like water. Christ coming into the world turned the water of the old dispensation, the old era, into wine. The good wine was reserved until the time of Christ. The first miracle wrought by Moses was turning water into blood. The first wrought by Christ was turning water into wine. Now, there's something attractive in that. And from other passages of the Bible, there's some truth to some of that. These are undoubtedly pious thoughts and full of truth. I should be sorry to speak harshly of them or to pronounce decidedly that they may not be legitimately deduced from this sign. I only venture the remark that it is far wiser to abstain from allegorical interpretation as a general rule and to be content with the plain meaning which appears on the surface of Scripture. Once begin allegorizing Scripture, and you never know where you are to stop. You may prove anything and find anything in the Bible upon the allegorical system, and at last throw open the floodgate to a torrent of wild fanaticism. You know, I joked with the Bible study group that Sam and I run about David and Goliath, and that people will go and say the five stones he picked up, and they'll tell you what each of those five stones, and if we just hold on to those different five stones, we can defeat whatever giants in our life. I've got a photo on my phone, which I'll show the group next time we meet, that exact book I found in Coorong the other day. Right? You can go and say anything. So much happening in this passage, but there's so little in terms of detail. What is the detail that John gives that we need to pay attention to, as opposed to all the details that we want to put meaning into? Well, for all the white noise of these verses, the section is about one thing. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 11, that's what it's all about. That is the focus. That is what we need to understand in these verses. There's no comment on the significance of the jars. They may or may not be significant. What is significant is Jesus' glory is revealed. The truth, the reality of who Jesus is revealed, and the disciples believed in him. So the question we need to be asking, the questions we need, how does this sign reveal Jesus' glory? And how do we respond rightly? Right? How does this sign generate faith? So the man and the wine. How does this sign reveal Jesus' glory? The sign reveals Jesus' glory in two ways. The first is the obvious and plain fact of the sign. A man turned water into wine. Who can do that? Well, as the kids' CD used to say, a kids' song, only God can do that. And this is one of the simple truths of the signs Jesus does. Only God can do that. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, remember last week Nathanael, when he was told by Philip and the other disciples, come, we found the Christ. And he goes, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth turned water into wine. Because he didn't simply come from Nazareth, did he? Here is God become man. What does this sign reveal of Jesus' glory? That he is God become man. That what we read back in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it confirms it, doesn't it? It says, yes, he is God in the flesh, in this man who turned water into wine. The second way this sign reveals Jesus' glory is the nature of the sign. It's the importance of wine, this abundance of wine. Now, how does that help us? Without me becoming allegorical and putting meanings into it. Well, when we come to any passage of Scripture, just as we come to any paragraph in any book that you read, the key principle, the only principle you need is context, context, context. That's true for any writing. If the context doesn't give you the information you need, then it's either poor writing or you're asking the wrong questions. The Bible is God's word to us, and it contains all that we need. So the principle for understanding any passage of the Bible is context, context, context. Context number one, the paragraph. Right? These 12 verses that we've just read, what do they actually say? Context number two, the whole story. Where does this paragraph, where does it fit into the whole story of the Bible? Context number three, the themes. What are the themes, the key themes in this section? Do they come up in other parts of the Bible, and how are they used? The paragraph, the whole, and the themes. The paragraph at the center of the action in these verses is the water turned into wine. Now, the previous chapter had focused on identifying Jesus. Here is the Messiah. Here is the gateway between heaven and earth. The whole, the big picture of the Bible, has been developing this expectation that the Messiah is coming. That the age of the Messiah will come when the Messiah arrives. Does this passage give evidence of that age breaking through? Are the greater things that Jesus said to Nathanael and the disciples, you'll see greater things than these at the end of chapter 1, are any of them in the passage? Well, there's this sign. There's this water into wine. And do you know what? The wine is significant. That might not jump out to you, but wine is a theme that's used in the Bible. And so when we look at how does that theme get used in the Bible, wine comes up in two ways. One, it's to describe the wrath of God. The wrath of God is in a cup and it's going to be poured out and it's going to be drunk. People are going to bear the wrath of God. But there's a second way that wine is used. It's wine in abundance. Wine as a sign of the age of the Messiah or of his abundant, bountiful provision. And it comes up in the prophets. That second half of the Old Testament with all those funny named books where the prophets are speaking to the people of Israel more often than not when they're in exile, when they're out of God's land, seemingly like the promises of God are far away. And the prophets hold out to the people a vision of restoration, of coming back into God's place. And of the abundance of blessing that will flow. And wine was a key image. The prophets described a day in the future when God would bring his people back from captivity and restore them to the land he'd given to their forefathers. And at that time, they spoke of how God's people would be gathered together, how God would dwell with them, and that they would live in a joyful obedience to him. In a land filled with peace and plenty, a land of abundance. And inverted commas, that day, as the prophets referred to it, was to be the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah. So I'm going to read to you from a few of the prophets. Amos chapter 9. Amos says, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Or Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. It's a beautiful coming day of abundance. And new wine is one of the marks of that day. New wine dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. You want to go to that restaurant, don't you? Joel 2, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Right? These promises, prior to the coming of Jesus, lay there unfulfilled. The people are waiting in expectation and hope. The promises of the age of the Messiah have not been seen. And Jesus comes and changes water into wine at Cana. And he gives a glimpse of that day. Right, that simple detail at the heart of this sign is revealing the Messiah has arrived. The messianic age, the age of the king, is here. Context, context, context draws us from all the white noise, all the things that seem to be happening in this story, draws us into the key detail. The man who turned water into wine. He is the Messiah. He is God's son. And he's ushering in a new age. Or as the outline says, ushering in the hour of the man. Which is be better to change your outline to the hour of the Messiah. It's not just any man, is it? We know that now. It's the Messiah. So the hour of the messianic age has come. The hour has come. The abundance of wine declares it. Yeah, we do have that odd line back in verse 4, don't we? My hour has not yet come. Of course, you probably haven't got that far in reading verse 4 because you have that horrible sounding bit at the start of verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? I shouldn't say it like that because that's not how Jesus would have said it. Or did he? How do we work that out? Again, maybe he was cross. What do we do? Context, context. Context. Now, the people who translate it from the Greek give a little helpful footnote. At the bottom of your page, it will say, the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. If we were to say that phrase, if I was to say that to my mother, I've survived this long without being murdered by her. She'd probably just give me a clip over the ear, actually. Go to the cross. Jesus is on the cross. He speaks to his mother from the cross, and he speaks to John, who wrote this gospel, and he says, here is your son, here is your mother. Did you know what that starts with? Let me read it. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Even without knowing any Greek, at the cross, there's that love and affection with the same word written. It's not mother, it's not woman, it is an affectionate term. Okay, good reading helps us work out. So when you do get to things and you go, oh, what's going on? Keep reading. Context, context, context will virtually always help you solve the problems. What's the detail John wants us to notice in verse 4? The hour. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And the hour is a theme that goes throughout the gospel. And the timing of this hour is the big question. There's this tension. Well, where is this hour? And as soon as he says, my hour has not yet come, you're going, well, the Messiah, you're the Messiah. What are we waiting for? It's game on, isn't it? And the sign of water into wine suggests the age of the Messiah has come. But the expectations of the Old Testament are of a world that even today we haven't yet experienced. The hour has come, though Jesus' remark suggests the hour has not yet come. I think it's a bit like 9:32 a.m. on a Sunday morning. Church has started, but not everyone is here. And we're not yet really into full swing, are we? It's a bit like that. Be here ready to start at 9:30. It's much better for all of us. The hour is yet to come. As the gospel goes on, hour will be used to point to Jesus' death on the cross. So in John 12, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed." And at the end of that section, John adds his little comment and says, "He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." So the hour is looking forward to his death. But Jesus also speaks and says, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." 1 John chapter 1 uses hour in the same way. Revelation 14 uses the hour in the same way, talking about the day of judgment. So the hour seems to arrive with this sign, right? Here is the Messiah. But the hour comes when Jesus dies and rises again. But the hour will come when Jesus returns and judgment will come on the world. We see it, the same word, used in different ways. But it is all talking about the Messianic age, isn't it? Just how narrow or how broad do we want to focus? And seeing those different aspects of the hour is really good and really frustrating all at the same time. It's helpful because we shouldn't feel let down or feel like we're missing out when the hopes of the Messianic age, that great abundance and that great bounty, are not our experience now. See, the abundance and the blessing are in part. The fullness hasn't yet come. Now, we often shape our prayers and longings with the expectation of the hour arriving here on earth, as if Jesus is my personalized God who came to meet my felt needs and sort everything out here and now. But the full arrival of the hour, the fullness of the age of the Messiah is to come. And so that helps us to keep looking forward. There, when that hour comes to a close, when Jesus returns, there our needs will be met in abundance. And that hope, the coming conclusion of that hour, helps us to persevere. All right? Knowing where the story ends, or better, knowing where life really kicks in, helps us persevere. Now we have a taste of the age of the Messiah. He is the King who comes to usher in a whole new era for God's people. And you can look around and it feels like the world is going further and further away from Christ, and that the age of the Messiah is being left behind or being crushed. Maybe on a global scale, you see what took place in Manchester during the week, or the Christians in Egypt being gunned down and attacked, or the attack on Christian values in our nation, or the fragility, the fragile nature of your own life and those around you, and the uncertainty of a changing world, and the uncertainty of our own individual lives and circumstances. Where's this hour? But we've already entered into it. How does that play out? How did the hour of the Messiah come and begin? In Jesus revealing his glory. In Jesus revealing who he truly is. That's the point we need to come back to. What is needed in our world? What will turn back the values in society? What is needed to address our insecurities and our uncertainties is not us seeking our comfort. It's not us building walls of protection around ourselves and our families and our nation. It's not in seeking closer fellowship, which 9 out of 10 times means I just want people who understand me and get me better. What is needed is the Messiah revealed. The Messiah believed. The Messiah followed with obedience and confidence and surety. So we keep talking about discipleship, about making disciples. How is the Messiah revealed? How is the Messiah come to be believed and followed with obedience and confidence? As we point people to Jesus. As we open up the scriptures and read the Bible together. Because that's where we see Jesus. That's where we meet Jesus. And living out lives of faith in him. Knowing that the hour has come, we are in his age. And knowing that the fullness awaits. And as we keep opening the scriptures with one another, as we keep inviting others to open the scriptures, as we keep living it out, we become this magnetic body. Because God draws people to himself by his Spirit when Jesus is revealed. When his glory, when the truth and the reality of him is opened up before people. In your households is a starting point. Read the word together. Whether you're in a Christian household or not, right? Starting with yourself. Have that time of the day where you read your Bible. Where the glory of Jesus continues to be revealed to you. Read the word together. If you've got little ones in the house, get the big picture story Bible out and have a time where you're opening that up. Reveal that to them. So much time is spent revealing to them how great they can be and how important it is to fulfill their potential, academically, sportingly, whatever. Reveal their potential. Open up the Bible to them. That Jesus is the Messiah who came to die for them, that they might be adopted as his children. And the fullness that they can have is in that age to come. As a child of God in glory forever with him. If they're a bit older, open up that email with the take-home email that Larissa is sending out to us. If you don't get the take-home email, Larissa's email address is on the back. She's our children's minister who was up here with that crazy bird earlier. Email her and say, please put me on the take-home list. And get that out and work through that. It's just revising, going over and thinking about what the children have learnt. They happen to be looking at the same things that we are, so it'll help us as well learning. But do that with them. Make that time. Or if they're older still, chapter by chapter, read the Bible. Keep letting Jesus be revealed as Scripture is open. To yourself, with your spouse, with your children. The hour of the Messiah has come. The abundance has started to flow for those who believe. It flows in terms of knowing God our Creator, of being adopted as his child, of him dwelling in us, in you, by his Spirit. Of the assurance of the bounty to come in heaven and the courage it gives to keep going in this life. Keep showing Christ to yourself and to others. For the hour of the Messiah is yet to come. So it's the time of revealing the Messiah, the man who turned water into wine. So much is happening in the world and in our lives. And in the world around us. Don't miss the detail. The detail. Jesus is the Messiah. And life comes through believing in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in the age of the Messiah. That his hour has come. We thank you for the abundance that has started to flow for those who believe. We thank you that we can know you through him. We thank you that we can be adopted as your children. That he sent the Spirit to dwell in us. We thank you for the assurance that what we have as a taste, there is so much more to come in heaven with you. Give us courage to keep going in this life. as we wait for the fullness of that hour to come. Help us to be people of the word, that your glory would continue to be revealed to us as we come to understand more fully who Jesus is and who we are in him. Father, with all that happens around us, with all the noise in our world, help us not to miss the detail that Jesus is the Messiah. Help us to point others to Jesus, that his glory may be revealed to them, because life comes through believing in him and only in him. Father, please continue your work of revealing yourself, of making yourself known to us in Christ, that we might bring glory and honor to you through lives of faith and obedience. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.